Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Tenth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we want to begin reading at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we ask Thee now to open our understanding as we come to study Thy Word tonight. We thank You for the privilege that's ours of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And because of this, understanding something of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. We're praying now that You'll take eternal truth and implant it deep in our hearts. When we go from this place, not only will we be strengthened and encouraged, but we'll have deep within our hearts an understanding that will go with us and guide us throughout the days of our life. And Lord, we know that if these things are done to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, they'll be eternally profitable things. Long after this world is gone, many of the labors of this day possibly will be non-existent. And yet we can understand tonight eternal things that are never going to pass away because You've chosen to reveal them to us, because the Spirit of God has promised to be our teacher. So to this end, we're looking to Thee to supply the need of every heart tonight. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The past few weeks we've been studying something about the local church. We've been considering especially some problems in church building. We've been examining some of the difficulties that were encountered as New Testament churches were established here in Bible times. And we've assumed that if local churches had to be faced with these difficulties then, they must be faced with them today if they're going to be built according to the New Testament pattern. And we're going to see these problems arising not only among ourselves, but also we're going to need to understand these things as we seek to explain to others why we do things as we do. Because oftentimes we do them in ways that are contrary, perhaps, to the way most people do them in this hour in which we live. Last week, we were studying chapter 9, and we thought of problems of criticism. Problems of criticism in the local church. And the Apostle Paul was speaking of those who examined him. And as we study his writings in detail, it becomes very obvious that this was common practice in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was under the most critical scrutiny throughout the days of his life. Tonight in chapter 10, We want to think for a few moments about problems of worldliness. Now, I might mention to you, just in passing, what should already be obvious. As we move very quickly through these chapters, we're skipping over a good many things that might be considered. We're trying to find general themes rather than going through chapter by chapter and taking verse by verse exposition. We're seeking to understand the basic subjects that we might learn out of each one of these chapters. And we need to be aware of problems. We need to know how to deal with them. And yet we need to do that without allowing the problems themselves to become a problem. Anytime we get preoccupied with a device of Satan, the preoccupation becomes just as dangerous as the device. For example, there's often a fine line between bearing one another's burdens and minding one another's business. Or quite often there is a fine line between gossip and a needed examination of the facts. Oftentimes we get confused between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for foolishness' sake. On other occasions we find ourselves standing for stubbornness when we thought we were standing for truth. And so we need to be careful as we attempt to do what I believe to be a needed study, a series of studies, and not let the problems become a problem. But chapter 10 brings to our attention problems of worldliness. And it does it under the symbolism of the children of Israel in the days of their wilderness wanderings. Let's read again at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And the apostle explains in this chapter why we have an Old Testament in our Bible. We see it there in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them, talking about the children of Israel, for in samples, or types, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The record of the Bible is not simply history, it's typology. It's prophecy in picture form. It's God telling us what would be our situation by showing us the situation of the children of Israel. Now, of course, the church is not Israel. We need to make that distinction because you'll find people teaching today that they are. But Israel, the Old Testament, was a type or a picture of the people of God in this dispensation. That's why they're in the Bible. Now, I've titled this message tonight, Problems of Worldliness, for two reasons. Number one, we're talking about people who have come out of Egypt. And Egypt, throughout the Bible, is a type of the world. And the second reason is the phraseology we see there in the sixth verse. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The language of this verse is reminiscent of what we find in 1 John in his explanation of what worldliness is. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And he says these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust. These Israelites are used as types. They were a people redeemed by blood out of the land of Egypt. And yet there were people who were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, obviously, not all of them were saved. Anytime we're talking about any company of humanity, numbering between 2 and 2.5 million people, there are a lot of lost people involved in a situation like that. But they're used in the language here to picture people who are saved in the New Testament church. Paul's using them in that reference. People who are redeemed by blood. Not the blood of a Passover lamb, but of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. As I say, Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world. It was a place of bondage for God's chosen people. Pharaoh was a type of Satan, the ruler of this world system, the devil himself. Egypt is a type of the world. We want to remember that. You'll find it to be consistent throughout the Bible. But the wilderness is a type of the barren experience of many Christians. The wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. The promised land is a type of the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. And so we need to keep these three ever before us, because every human being lives in one of these three as a daily experience. Either still in Egypt, because they're lost, in bondage to Satan and the power of this world. Either in the wilderness, saved but barren in the Christian life, wandering without purpose, accomplishing very little. Or they're in the promised land, they're gaining ground, they're winning victories, and they're under the leadership of our heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. And if we study the Old Testament, we find these things consistently set before us. So if we're to understand problems of worldliness in the local church, we must get these three straight in our thinking. In every local church, the people involved are still in Egypt. They need to be saved. They're in the wilderness, barren and worldly. Are they in the promised land, fruitful and prosperous in the Christian life? Our thinking tonight is going to be directed primarily at one of these. We're going to talk about the wilderness Christian, because that is the worldly Christian. We read about them there in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, any local church is only as strong as its people. It's like that because the church is not a building. We apply that term to a building for the sake of convenience. But if our thinking is correct, we mean to say that the church meets there. It's the gathering of the church which is His body. Those who have been born again, those who have been made a part of the body of Christ. This church, or any other church, is only as strong as its people, because we are the church. If this building would burn tonight, Calvary Memorial Church would not cease to exist, because we are the church. And our strength or our weakness is that which determines what God is doing in a local church situation here. And the efforts of any local church is going to prosper. We're going to be strong only as long as God is well pleased with us. And that's where worldliness becomes a problem. Because in verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God cannot be well pleased with us as individuals, or us collectively as a local church, when we're wilderness Christians. James said the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Talking to believers when he said it. We become God's enemies in practice when we align ourselves in friendship with that which God condemns. But I believe you can get the point of the whole thing much better if you'll think about where the wilderness was. The wilderness was a place somewhere in between Egypt and the Promised Land. The wilderness was not in Egypt. It was not in the Promised Land. It was anywhere in between. And the wilderness Christian is someone who's not still in Egypt. They're not lost. But they're not in the Promised Land. They don't have a fruitful Christian life. They're somewhere in between. Fundamental Christianity has always defined worldliness in terms of certain practices. Smoking, drinking, dancing, going to movies, things of that nature. But you'll remember where the rules and regulations came into the picture. It was in the wilderness that God gave the law. He set down rules and regulations to govern wilderness Christians. That's the only way they could be kept in line. Now, maybe that you can identify worldly people by practices. But we make a very serious error when we use that as a definition of worldliness. These practices that people engage in. Because worldliness is not an act, it's an attitude. It's a place that you live because of a condition of the heart. Now, these people were living in a certain place, the wilderness, because of a condition of the heart, worldliness. They were living there every day because of that which existed inside of them. And God knew it to be the case. Now, fundamental churches are filled with people who keep the rules for various reasons. And yet they're just as worldly as if they didn't. If there's anything worse than a publican, it's a Pharisee. Those who are so proud of the fact that they're not as other men because they keep the rules. And yet the place where they live as a daily experience is just as barren as those who ignore the rules completely. If we're to understand problems of worldliness in our own life personally, if we're to understand it in the church collectively, then it's imperative that we not get a limited view of this problem of worldliness. We don't want to get it down to where we think we can write out a list of the problems. Because a worldly Christian is anyone who has a barren spiritual experience. It may be because of their super spiritual attitude. It may be because of their unspiritual attitude. But the definition is worldliness just the same. A worldly Christian is anybody who has a barren Christian experience. They're someplace between Egypt and the Promised Land. They're in this place of wandering, this place of legalism, this place of no fruit. It's somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. Now, I believe that we should take careful notice of the fact that so much of the Bible, page after page after page, is taken up with God's dealings with wilderness Christians. It's like that because so many are overthrown in the wilderness. It's always been that way. But the most frightening testimony of all, I believe, is that it's possible. This is what we see in the example, the overview of the whole thing. It's possible to live in the wilderness for 40 years and die there, never having done anything about it. This is God's record of a whole generation of people. They lived there 1 year, and perhaps that didn't seem very long. But soon it became 2, and then 5, and then 10, and then 15, and 20, and 30. And the next thing you know, they got old and died. And they were still in the wilderness. Never at any time were they more than a few miles journey from the perfect will of God, but they never made it. Their attitude of worldliness so gripped their life and their thinking that they died with a wasted life on the wrong side of Jordan. Now verse 6 tells us why these things are in the Bible. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And it's not that God wants us to have a good history lesson. These things were our examples to the intent that we, you and me, should not lust after evil things as they also lust. Because with many of them, God was well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this is something we don't want to happen in your life and mine. One reason we may miss the point here in this passage is a misunderstanding of that word lust. The old English word, the Greek word is desire. We have certain desires in life. And that word lust generally carries a bad connotation. But this is not the case in the Bible. We have certain desires in life, all of which are natural desires. They're God-given desires, and therefore there's nothing wrong with them. But those desires become misdirected. They become twisted, and when they do, we have worldliness. The essence of all sin is worldliness. Every sin from the Garden of Eden until today has its roots in worldliness. That's what John was talking about when he said, love not the world. And when he spoke of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, he was naming three categories that encompassed every sin that's ever been committed. You cannot commit a sin that does not have its roots in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every sin can be traced back to one of those three. And it's sin that keeps us in the wilderness. We have certain desires which may be perfectly legitimate desires, and yet our means of fulfilling those desires constitute sin. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust or desire after evil things as they also desire. I believe that the greatest problem with worldliness in the local church is the deceptive nature of it. We don't intend to sin. We don't set out in some concerted effort to be worldly. That's not what we have in mind. And this makes it all the more difficult to deal with. But I believe that the Spirit of God gives us four examples here that should help us a great deal in learning something about what worldliness really is. And before we go into these, let me remind you a little something about the way God works in preaching. And we're all sitting here enjoying a Bible study. And at this point, you feel very comfortable and relaxed. Maybe you're about to go to sleep. But as I pointed out to you in the message on preaching, if I were to start right now preaching against murder, you'd still be comfortable. You'd still be relaxed because you're not a murderer. But suppose I started to preach on husbands and wives getting along, and you just had a big family argument before church. You know how that feels. You lean over to your wife and say, did you tell him about our argument? That's known as conviction. And right now you don't have any conviction because I haven't been speaking about anything specific that related to you. And if I speak of problems that are totally related unto you in the next few moments, you still won't have any conviction when this message is over. But if you get a little nervous and agitated in the next few minutes, don't think that your seat has suddenly gotten hard or that somebody has turned up the furnace. Because the Spirit of God is just seeking to explain to you something about problems of worldliness. Things perhaps that you may not have thought of before. You see, one reason the children of Israel spent their whole life in the wilderness was an unwillingness to admit the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. It wasn't that they weren't convicted. It wasn't that they never had an opportunity to get straightened out. They had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But they wouldn't take them. Time and time again, the voice of God spoke to them to do something about that wilderness experience. And they wouldn't hear. And it says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The sin of worldliness is an attitude. It creeps into our life before we even realize it, and this is made possible by the fact that it is connected with perfectly natural desires. For example, we read, the people sat down to eat. Now, what on earth is wrong with eating? It's a perfectly natural desire that overtakes us every day. God intended for us to eat. He put that desire in us. But eating becomes worldliness when that natural desire gets twisted and perverted. The Apostle Paul wrote of those whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. In other words, they were worshiping their stomach. Now certainly we know they weren't bowing down to their stomach because that would be a little bit difficult. But it gives us some insight into what a person's God really is. Our God is that which we worship, that which we idolize, that which we give first place in our life and in our experience. And there were those who gave first place to their food. Their God is their belly. Over and over again in the wilderness, the controversy was over food. The children of Israel were not satisfied with the manna from heaven. They wanted the food of Egypt. They wanted to fill their bellies and tickle their taste buds. And certainly we find this to be true in local churches today. When the word is preached, there are very few people who are interested in the bread and the meat from heaven. They want the food of Egypt. They want a comedian in the pulpit, one like they saw on television. Or maybe they want an auctioneer, or a travel agent, or a storyteller. But you see, anybody with an ounce of maturity knows that you can't grow strong and healthy on candy and whipped cream. Those things may be nice, but they don't help you to grow up. It takes the meat of the Word of God. There are many people today who are very content, as the story went, to leave Moses on the mountain and go out there and find a good brother like Aaron who would build a golden calf. It's a very strange story. A man who no doubt was a man of God, Aaron, actually being a party to the building of a golden calf. The people came to him, and as long as they could eat and drink and rise up to play, they were happy. People are like that today. They don't want to get too serious about the business of church and preaching and Christianity. If you know the story, you know that Aaron had no trouble at all gathering gold. He just asked for it, and the people came flocking to bring their gold to build this golden calf. In all the years that I've been in the Lord's work, I've never known of a worldly compromising work that needed money. And there may be a few somewhere on the face of the earth, but I've never heard of one. Of course, that doesn't stop them from asking for it. But people very willingly, very openly, will bring their gold to build a golden calf. Wilderness Christians will pay through the nose to build a work that will allow them to eat and drink and rise up to play. That's how they use their conscience, for a lack of association with a church that's standing for the truth. And so they go out there and they build an apostate denomination, or they build a weak worldly church, or they support some spineless school or some spineless mission or some spineless evangelist. And then when that bad situation develops, when the thing begins to dishonor the Lord, you know what happens? They join Brother Aaron. He said, "Now Moses, let me explain this thing to you. We just brought our contributions and out jumped a golden calf. We really didn't have a thing to do with it." But a lot of golden calves don't just happen. Somebody builds them. And most of them are built with the money of wilderness Christians. Those who refuse to get in a local church where they can feed on the strong meat and have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, a local church that is so weak that it allows people to eat and drink and rise up to play is an abomination in the sight of God. And it's only wilderness Christians who want a church like that. Another idol of the wilderness Christian is their job. We all need a job. And here again, you see, this goes back to the fact that the avenue through which worldliness comes into our life is by means of perfectly natural desires. There's nothing wrong with it. What could be more natural than a desire to have the good things in life? To want to have enough food to eat and clothes to wear and a shelter over your head. To go out and work and earn a living and make provision. That's a perfectly legitimate desire. But if you're too busy for God, you're too busy. And that's the way it begins. Wilderness Christians worship at the altar of materialism. A perfectly valid desire begins to be perverted. They don't have time to pray. They don't have time for family devotion. They don't have time for church services or witnessing. The Christian life begins to fade into the background for the sake of covetousness, which God calls idolatry. And he says, "Neither be ye idolaters," as were some of them. Another idol of the wilderness Christian is the family. After all, we should have Christian families. Wives and husbands shouldn't be neglected. Children need parents who love them, people who care about them. We know these are perfectly natural desires. God put them there. They're true and they're right. But worldliness is the sin of perverting natural desires. God moves in through the avenue of the family. Satan begins to work in the hearts and lives of people. And he turns them away to idolatry. He turns them to worship that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, if your children tell you what they're going to do and not do, you have this little problem known as idolatry. When your life becomes built around the kiddies' whims and wishes, That's idolatry. There are more local churches than one that are in trouble today because men refuse to stand up and be men and provide some spiritual leadership in their families, to set a godly example, to show forth a valid testimony of what men ought to be in the life of the local church. And isn't it strange that we always have time for business? We manage that somehow. If there's some time left, we have some time for our family, but very seldom do we have time for the work of God. I mean, that's the preacher's job. At least that's the idea of the weak and worldly local church. But if we keep the idols out of our life, we have time for everything that God would have us to do, regardless of what it is. And he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We see a second point in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now that's very interesting. In one day, God killed 23,000 people. Because of sin, because of worldliness, because of fornication. And we see illustrated for us here the fact that wilderness Christians are unable to control the desires of the flesh. Sex is a natural desire. God invented it. It's a very wonderful gift, so wonderful in fact that without it, not a one of us would be here tonight. But as I say, worldliness is a distortion of a natural desire. The lust of the flesh is not some strange, unusual thing. It's that which comes moving into our life by normal avenues, by typical situations. And this is where the potential danger lies. You see, adultery begins with a look. And it continues with a thought, and it ends in an act. And it's not quite as far from one end to the other as you might imagine. Sex among unmarried young people is found in Bible-believing churches across America. Adultery is so frequent as to be epidemic, even among those who name the name of Christ. And that all in the face of the fact that God said neither let us commit fornication, as some of them commit, and fell in one day 23,000. Now I submit to you that the only victory is to be in the promised land, to be walking with the Lord Jesus day by day. Because every wilderness Christian is a potential fornicator. Every one of them. And the magnitude of the danger lies in the fact that they don't believe it could ever happen. Some people suppose that love for their wife or husband is the solution. There are others who are convinced that vicious jealousy is the answer, when in reality it only adds to the problem. There are still others who are so ignorant that they think saved people don't do things like that. But you see, saved people are capable of doing anything that God tells them not to do. And he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them commit. Now, God may not kill you for playing around with the lust of the flesh, but he'll make you wish you were dead before it's over. The third point is verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of service. Now, of course, we know that the correct idea here is to try the Lord. James said that God cannot be tempted with evil. And so we're talking here about a testing, a trying of the Lord. He will let us try Christ, as some of them also tried and were destroyed of certain. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and we find the case that's spoken of, we find that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That's how we're told this event came about. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And yet very seldom do we think of discouragement as worldliness. And yet it carried the same penalty as fornication. You'll notice that. The penalty was death. Exactly the same penalty to those whose souls were discouraged because of the way as to those who committed fornication. The only difference between a fornicator and a discouraged person is that one fulfills their desires and the other wallows in self-pity because their desires are unfulfilled. We try the Lord's patience when we've become discouraged. Now, to understand this, we might think of one of our own children. Suppose you have a child who comes to you and says, "I'm worried about the fact that the basement is flooding." And you say, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." 5 minutes later, you walk by his room and he's sitting there crying his eyes out. And you say, "What's the matter?" And he says, "The basement's flooding and nobody will do anything about it." You say, "I said I'd take care of it. I told you that just a few minutes ago." A little while later, he's talking to his mother. And he says, "There's water in the basement and nothing's being done about it." Well, by this time, your patience is beginning to wear a little thin. But suppose this goes on for days. Every time you see him, he's miserable. He's going around telling other people, he's making them miserable. And you keep telling him over and over. You say, "I'm in control of this situation. There's nothing to be worried about. I'm going to take care of the problem." And pretty soon it begins to dawn on you, "That kid's calling me a liar." Not only that, he's going around giving everybody else the impression that I'm a liar. Because I told him I'd take care of the situation. I told him that I would do something about it when the time was right. And he won't believe it. And it's all because that child has a streak of rebellion about a mile wide. He absolutely refuses to be comforted by what I've clearly told him to be the truth. Wilderness Christians become discouraged because of the way. And very soon they begin to share their discouragement with others. It matters not that God says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It matters not that the Lord Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It matters not that the Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be discouraged, neither let it be afraid." And people look at the wilderness Christian, they say, "Man, if that's the kind of barren, discouraging life that salvation is, I don't want any part of it." What kind of a God gets people into a miserable, discouraged state like that? If there's anything doing untold harm to the cause of the local church today, it is the damaging influence of wilderness Christians on the lives of others. I'm sure you know that children were born to these people who were delivered from Egypt. And their children grew up to be wilderness Christians just like their parents. We can't escape the law of sowing and reaping. It always works. Now I wonder if you're satisfied for your children to grow up patterning their Christian life after yours. To have your attitude, your success in marriage, your success in business, your success in the Christian life. You see, a life that's barren and unfruitful is just like a cancer. It spreads, it contaminates the other lives around it. And those who are young believers, little children of God, they're injured by it. And the Lord Jesus said, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And that's why he says in verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So in verse 7, he said, "Neither be ye idolaters." In verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication." In verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ." And finally, in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye." "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." This is the fourth example of worldliness. The situation of murmuring. And once again, as we go back to the Old Testament and we search for the situation here, we read, "And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord." Now you'll notice that murmuring carried the same penalty as fornication. But here again we see the deceptive nature of worldliness. On many occasions we wonder why our life is barren, why it's unfruitful for the Lord. The promised land eludes us. We seem to be wandering around in circles. And we say, "Lord, what's the matter? I haven't made any golden calves lately. I wouldn't think of going out and committing fornication." That's those old worldly people out there doing that. But the Spirit of God says, "What about your murmuring? Because under the law, I would have killed you just as quick for that as I would for fornication." You see, the sin of murmuring is a result of the pride of life. We have unfulfilled desires. Things are not going according to our expectations. And so we set out to fulfill these desires in an evil manner. And in the local church, this sin manifests itself most dangerously in the form of gossip, murmuring among the people of God. Now you know how that happens. A few wilderness Christians get together and they begin to tear down the character of someone else. Now let me ask you a very vivid question. Who would you say is in worse shape? Is it a wounded man who's fallen by the road? Or is it the vultures that are circling overhead waiting for the opportune moment to pick his flesh from his body? The wilderness Christian is a vulture, feeding on rotten flesh, feeding on the open sores of those who've fallen by the way. The wilderness Christian circles overhead, murmuring to all who listen, "Did you hear what she said?" Can you imagine such a thing? Let me tell you what he's really like. It's not like that for the Promised Land Christian. God says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see, the Promised Land Christian is just like the vultures. He's always on the lookout for fallen Christians. But he's not doing it to feed on the filthiness of their sin and calling the other vultures to participate. He's looking for them to restore them. to lift up the fallen in a spirit of humility. Is the wilderness Christian that tears down people and murmurs about them and points out their faults as if it were something to be worthy of note. But let me say this to you to help you identify this sin when it comes into your life. Because as I say, this worldliness is so deceptive. If you ever, under any circumstances, discuss wrongdoing that you can't do anything about in the life of another person, that's gossip. If you ever discuss wrongdoing in the life of another person that you can't do anything about, unless what you say has a direct bearing on clearing up the problem, you are the problem. You see, the hobby of wilderness Christians, since they have too much pride to build a golden calf or go out and commit fornication, is to sit around feeding on the filth and the lives of other people. Dragging up old sins. Supposing about new ones that haven't been committed yet. Maligning the character of the people that God loves. And that's a very dangerous business. God killed people for that in the Old Testament. Many a local church is shot through with division and bad feelings, barriers that have been there for years. And it all begins with some seemingly harmless murmuring against one another. Now, I'm not stressing to you tonight, murmuring against leaders, even though that was the biggest problem in the Old Testament. And it's the downfall of many a local church. They murmured against Moses more than anybody else. Now, I don't stress that because I'm so mean that I can take anything you can dish out. But many Christians are sensitive people. They have a delicate emotional balance. They get hurt very easily. And they can't understand it if you claim to be saved and they hear unkind things that you've said about them. They hear these unnecessary things that may be true, and yet they'd be better left unsaid. And make no mistake about it, if you say it, I don't care who you say it to, somebody's going to hear you. The Promised Land Christian realizes that we're in a war. We need every soldier. And we need them in the best condition possible. And when you hurt their morale, when you hurt their ability to stand, you're on the side of the enemy. Because we need every soldier that we can get. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now notice how he emphasizes what I've been emphasizing to you, the deception that goes along with this worldliness. The wilderness Christians thought they were standing, but they were deceived. And he said, wherefore? Because of this, because I'm talking to you about people who spent their whole life barren and wandering in the wilderness, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see, they're one of the blessings of the Promised Land without the price of self-denial, and you can't have it. Verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. If there were not another verse in the Bible, if that was the Bible, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, every human being on the face of the earth could go to hell without excuse. Because that is the promise of God. He didn't really have to give us any other promises. There is no temptation that comes to your life that's going to defeat you if you don't want to be defeated. That's a very embarrassing verse. It's going to haunt us when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Then we find out that every time there was a way to escape, that we were able to bear it. And we didn't. We didn't because we were so proud that we couldn't get humble enough. We wouldn't get humble enough to find God's solution to the problem. And there's so many people who are going to be stepping out into the lake of fire. And God's going to say to them, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Everybody faced those problems. And I made a way to escape. I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shed His blood, to pay for all the sin you've ever committed, to give you the gift of eternal life. And here you are, going out into the lake of fire. I made a way to escape so that you'd be able to bear it. But because of your pride, because of your unwillingness to believe the message, to turn from your sin, you missed it forever. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And tonight you're someplace. You're in Egypt. You need to be saved. You're in the promised land, walking with the Lord Jesus day by day, or you're somewhere in between. The wilderness, the place of barrenness, the place where we need so desperately to come to the Lord and get our heart right so that we can cross the Jordan and fellowship with Him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask You tonight to take this word and apply it to our hearts. We know that we need not only to have our ears receive words, but we need Your thoughts to penetrate our mind by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We need something more than empty rhetoric from an earthen vessel that means nothing. We need the sword of the Spirit to divide the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Father, we pray tonight that You'll open our understanding. In a gathering this size, there's bound to be somebody here that's lost. In every one of our hearts tonight, if we're saved, there are areas where the world is crept in. Areas where we have become weak and barren because of the lack of fellowship with Thee. How we do pray that You'll give us understanding. The Spirit of God will show us our need, and then we'll be pointed once again to Calvary, to that precious blood that was shed there, to that Savior who's all sufficient. If we confess our sin, to be faithful and just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise You that that's a lot more than a verse. It's a reality. And it can be ours tonight if we desire it to be. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.